Good morning. We get things organized here. So the last time I was had the privilege of speaking at you, we were talking about some of the characteristics of the... your phone's up here, Keith, in case you're wondering. I'll just throw it under here. That's good. We had talked a little bit about who the heirs of Christ were going to be. In one specific instance, the portion that was emphasized was the house of Israel. Do you remember? I mean, it's been a little while. So a little refresher is probably in order. It's very important that we do not act presumptuously and assume that we are an heir of the will that Christ wrote and left us, which is commonly referred to as the New Covenant. And so we took a look at what it means to be of the house of Israel and found that that is... will be those who are found in a clinging and dependent relationship upon Jesus and him alone and his promises, just like Jacob was when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. The title of this sermon is All Heirs Great and Small, or The Heirs of Christ Part 2. And go ahead, Keith, with that, sorry. I've got poor Keith is going to be hopping here today. Something went wrong in the... computer world, which I'm not savvy enough to fix. But yeah, I don't know if you've noticed that we're getting close to the return of Jesus, and I'm not just saying that as we've said it for 150 some odd years. When Keith was talking, is that there's a new enormity on the scene now. We shouldn't probably technically be calling it women ministries anymore, according to the government. You guys hear that, right? What was it? Birthing person instead of mother or woman. Did you ever think you'd live? I guess you're a nothing. It almost made me feel like you're referring to women as if they're cattle, which their only function is to produce for you. Anyway, boggles the mind that society has come to that point, but it's going to get worse. Extremely offensive, even all in their whole entire stated aim is to be unoffensive. They are incredibly offensive, in my opinion. But that's kind of the world that we live in, and the reality that rears its somewhat distressing head when we go and look at the reality of Christ's second return is that we're soon to meet him face to face. Now, it can be distressing. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, right? But in heaven, there's not going to be any sin. You've heard me say this before. Keith, you want to go to the next slide? Perfection insists on something, and what is that? When it comes to God, what does perfection insist upon? God is holy, right? The Bible says that he are too holy of an eyes to look on iniquity or sin, and you cannot look upon iniquity. It's an inconvenient truth, and I'm not talking about it environmentally. And there's some scriptures and things I'd like to take a look at, and it can be a little bit disconcerting. Revelation 21:27, speaking of the home, which I pray each and every one of us will be in, and by his God's grace, I know we'll be there. It says, and there shall in no wise enter, speaking of the holy city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. So in that city, this reality is coming closer and closer, is it not? This time when Jesus Christ stands up from his mediatorial role, and Hebrews makes it quite clear he took a seat there, and he's mediating from a seated position. All right, this coming a day when he'll stand up, and the justification that is in the blood of Jesus Christ will cease. Because let me tell you, we've been studying at our Tuesday night Bible study group at our house, we've been studying about justification in Romans. And that justification that is in the blood of Jesus Christ comes to us, and not just us, but the entire human race, regardless of who they are, what they've done, what they're doing, what they shall do, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the entire human race stands justified before God because of what he did. But there's coming a time when that justification will be withdrawn. Just like it did, we understand from the typical service when the last sacrifice for sin was made, correct? There came a day when the last sacrifice was made, and then it was over. And perfection insists on this. There's other things, and the reason I want to talk about these is that these kinds of things can skew our thinking, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Because human reasoning is, have you noticed, fallen? You know, someone once said, your argument is amazing. It has everything going for it, except that it's not true. And that's human reasoning, right? It all sounds correct. It sounds good. It sounds proper. You know, everything going for it, but it's not true. But here's, go to the next one there, Keith. It says, Christ, this is kind of a startling quote from Ellen G. White. This has gotten many a people into a cold sweat and a busy work. It says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. I'd like to talk to you about what this has done within the church. This quotation and many others like them, I only picked one. I didn't want anybody to leave here feeling sad, depressed, or frantic, okay? But what does this imply? From a human reasoning point of view, what does it imply? Okay? Whew. Not only that, but who's holding up the show here?
We are.
Ah, that's what it feels like, right? Because we have not had any real bridging doctrine to show how this can become a reality except for the doctrine of sanctification. So we'd better get busy and get sanctified. Isn't that usually the response? And I mean, and it's an honest one, isn't it not? I'm not trying to get on anybody's case here. It's an honest response to things like that. There's many others. You know, I've read whole pamphlets, books, tracts, and lectures on we need to get busy, get our work done so we can go home to heaven. And until we do that, boy, Jesus can't come. Of course, like any misunderstanding, there's a kernel of truth to it. But the whole general tenor and slant of that is towards whom? Towards ourselves. Okay? And it gives you that feeling that Jesus is waiting, like, oh, come on, you guys. I could just hurry up and manifest myself in you. Okay, now starts to come off the rails. I'm not going to go into this very deeply, but the point being is that these can bring us to some very dangerous conclusions, and I want to go over a few of them. If we're not careful, human reason can kick in and lead us to these wrong conclusions. Many have concluded due to the preceding information that all God's children or heirs must attain a uniformity of righteousness in the last generation. Anybody heard that proposition put forward? All right? That there must be a uniformity, because if Christ is waiting, what did we just read? With long desire for the manifestation of himself and his church, when he was perfectly reproduced in them, doesn't that sound like a uniformity of attainment here? Where everybody, oh, there's the bar. It's quite high. In fact, it's so high that it's higher than heavens. What can you know? Deeper than hell, what can you do? Interesting. The bar is really high, and we're all just like, oh man, we got to get there. Everybody better get there. Now, what happens if they don't get there? And I'm speaking somewhat facetiously and somewhat seriously. What happens if 99.9% of us get there and the other ones don't? What happens to the 1%? It's not looking good, is it? Now, is that the truth, though? Human reason would say it is, right? Because human reason would look at heaven. I once had a not too long ago, I think I mentioned it before, but I'm going to mention it again. I heard an evangelist say something to the effect of that perfection is only relative. So it's only relative to experience. It's only relative to, you know, where you're at and whatnot, that kind of thing. And in so one instance, I suppose he's right. But in the context, it was simply, it'll all be relative right into heaven. And I asked him, I didn't ask him. I wish I could have asked him. Queried question, just a small wondering on my part. Are there going to be people walking the streets of gold eating from the tree of life that are relatively perfect? I don't think so. No, I don't think so. There is an actual perfection required. And so it leads us to, in our human reason, to say, well, everybody better got to get there. And Jesus can't come till they get there. But I'd like to take a look at something here. It's called the great unconformity. The great unconformity. Does God say everybody's better get there? Well, it seems like maybe he did. God says everybody will be there. But in Revelation, the first we read, did it say that everybody had to get there? That's a trick question, sorry. I hate to do that because I really don't like sitting in the audience when a preacher pulls a trick question, because you're not quite sure, and then when you don't quite get it right, then you kind of feel, not my intention. But you think about it. Does God say there's going to be a great uniformity? Well, let's take a look. Because we can't just, we really hope not, right? Because how many of you have just about got to that bar? Well, if you have, please wait up, because I'm in trouble. Every time I look up, it seems to be farther away. And yet every time I look up, there's Christ. Interesting. Hebrews 11 talks about a great unconformity. This is speaking of those who will be heirs of the will and testament that Jesus Christ wrote and sealed with his blood at Calvary. And we read, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Now I'm going to, in future sermons, I want to take a look at when we can expect the reception of our inheritance. And it's a very important point. Because if you expect something that you shouldn't be expecting, when you shouldn't be expecting, are you going to be disappointed? Yeah, well, Adventists of all people should know that, right? Okay. So we'll look at it a little bit. But in brief, the context of this is speaking of a time when, as it says here, they shall not teach every man his neighbor. What is the gospel? It's the good news. What did Jesus say we're to do with the good news? Preach it to the whole world. Don't keep your mouth shut. What I tell you in secret, blast it from the housetops, right? Okay, so this is talking about a very different kind of time than the gospel period. And in fact, if you go on and read in Hebrews 8, which we're not going to today, you will find that right after this and concurrent with this situation is the blotting out of sins. And God never remembering them again. Again, a wonderful, wonderful topic for discussion and to look into. But it says that all, from the least to the greatest, shall know me. Does that not speak to you of an unconformity of experience? If there is a least and there is a greatest of them, of the heirs, who in the context here are receiving their inheritance, that kind of goes against the grain of all this other thing we've been talking about, yes? It really does. It really does. It speaks of a newborn Christian being an heir, and a man like Paul, who right before his death said, "Hey, I haven't attained. I'm not already perfect." It speaks of a vast difference in the experience of those who are considered to be heirs of Christ, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And I don't know about you, but I find that comforting. This great difference, or different states of greatness, maybe we should say, Keith, go on, is very important to understand. Because what is the natural tendency of the human heart when it comes to righteousness? Well, what is the characterizes the greatness in, and you'll notice I put spiritual kingdom of men. There is such a thing, Usually we think of the spiritual kingdom as a spiritual kingdom of God, but there is a spiritual kingdom of men. What is it that constitutes greatness in that kingdom? Well, in Luke 16:15, it says, "And he says," this is Christ, "says to them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord or God." What is it in the religious world that's highly esteemed among men? Well, Paul wrote, what was that, Larry?
Position, power.
Yeah, but in spirit, but yeah, there's that, definitely. I've got my triple doctorate and times four bachelors of religion, and, I don't know why you exist. There's that attitude. But on a spiritual level, and because this doesn't just apply to the great, on a spiritual level, from a human point of view, when it comes to spirituality, what is highly esteemed? Well, Paul wrote he wrote multiple books on it, but the book of Romans is replete with what is esteemed by men. And is that what is this, that is esteemed by men is his own works, his own righteousness, his own attainments, his own greatness, spiritual greatness, isn't it not? It's a constant, constant foe for me. My sinful spiritual nature, that's a nice way of putting it, always esteems great works of piety. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Remember that Pharisee, right? I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a thief. I'm not like that publican over there. That's what's esteemed. But what does it say here? What does it say here? That kind of spirituality is worth. It says that is an abomination in the sight of God. So does that make you great? If you're great in that sense, does that make you great? What if you're least in it? Maybe you're at some kind of derelict that was passed out on a park bench, and you wake up from your drunken bender you've been on, and there's a little tract sitting on your chest. And that tract that tells you that Jesus loves you and that he died for your sins. And you go, huh. And the Spirit of God touches the heart, and in faith enters the life. What would man esteem that? Well, he's just a derelict. I don't even know why he came to church, but he stinks like booze. That's what man would esteem to be least, wouldn't it not? We got things upside down, folks. And Christ knew it. Another question that comes up then is, okay, if that's the case, then what characterizes greatness in the kingdom of God? Now, if you've got your Bibles, and this is a long passage, so I didn't put it on a PowerPoint because it was already enough trauma this morning. But Mark 10, we're going to start in 35, if I can read it. Jesus is teaching about what constitutes greatness here. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want us to do us a favor. What is it? He asked. In your glorious kingdom, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, they said, one at your right and the other at your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the bitter cup of sorrow that I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? And humanity never disappoints in this regard. Oh, yes, they said, we are able. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink from my cup and be baptized with my baptism, but I have no right to say who will sit on the thrones next to mine. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. What did these two gentlemen want? They wanted greatness, right? They wanted greatness, and Christ says, okay, we're going to have a timeout here. I've been with you for 3.5 years and you still haven't got it. You still haven't got it. And this didn't really go over that well with the other 10, did it? No, they were somewhat perturbed. They were not happy. It says here, and when the other 10 disciples, now reading in 41, discovered what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them all together, having a family meeting here. Time for an intervention. Okay. He says, you know that in this world, the kings are tyrants and officials lord over the people beneath them, but among you, it should be quite different. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. So in Christ's book, what makes one great? Yeah, service. What? Go ahead, Keith. What kind of service, though? Well, it says true greatness in Christ's kingdom is loving service, so good answer. But this isn't a service that, you know, some people have decided, oh, I'm going to be great. I know how I'm going to be great then. Human reason comes back into the room and says, aha, I have the answer. Let's all serve as much as we can. So off they go serving like crazy. Is that what Christ is talking about? It's just another what? Just another work trip, another thing that man esteems to be high. But we're talking here about something that happens in the heart. Heartfelt service and love for others is not something that fallen man has within him, period. Not one single one of us, with one exception, has ever had selfless love. If you want to read that, you go and take a chilling perusal of Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. And please note, it says that it's not just talking about the wicked heathen, as we would term them, heathen. It's talking about all men, and even those who hold the truth, but hold it imperfectly. And how many of us of those are that? How many of us are that? Every single one of us. Yeah, we don't have this loving service. Don't have it. And by the way, you can't get it by working hard for it. You can't. It's just not possible. It's not possible. But what is impossible with men is what? It's pretty possible with God, right? Yeah. Go ahead, Keith. This principle, when it's found in the life, is evidence of divine, what I call divine DNA. Because that's the only possible way that it can be exhibited in the life of a fallen human being. It has to. The genuine love and the desire for the good of others is only exhibited in the lives of God's what? True children. And why is that? Well, we talked a little bit about this. But a child is someone who has within them the life of whom? Their parent. That's why Jesus said, unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's emphatically stated that without the life of Christ, we have nothing but what? But death. He who has the Son has what? Life. And he who has the Son will not, does not have the Son will what? Will not see life. It doesn't matter how much rouge and lipstick you put on a corpse. It's still a dead body. And unless the life of God enters into that dead body, it remains dead. You can even animate it. You know, I'm sure there's some people, wizards out there with electricity that might be able to get a few twitches out of a dead body. Right? But is it alive? It's not alive. It's not alive. It's very important to understand it. This relationship, this attitude that the Word of God says is heaven's marker for what is great, this marker does not come to us through our works. You may be able to do some of these works on an outward level. Let's say you opened a soup kitchen. Now, is it good to feed the hungry? Well, the sheep and the goats, right? You fed the hungry. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, so that's great. Got soup kitchen going on. I was thirsty and gave me something to drink, so what are we going to do? I don't know. We'll stop by the guys in the field and give them some water. You know, you could do all these things outwardly, right? Because, and you go to the parable of the sheep and the goats. You remember that one? Okay? And the sheep are on his right, and he says all of these things. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you came and visited me, even if it was COVID. You know, I was in prison, you came to me, enter into my rest. And he turns to the goats. He says the exact opposite, right? And I always like to pair that parable with what Jesus said later on when he said, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And I started enumerating all these things. All these things that technically look like you care, but Christ says what to them? I don't know who you are. The things that you did, if you look at the translation of that last little bit, the idea comes across is that, A, they were either unauthorized. And what does it mean to be an author? And we think unauthorized as in they didn't have permission. But what is he really saying? My life, was not the author of those deeds. The important point here is that God's heirs, whether they are brand new Christians, or whether they have had his life in them for decades, the point is that that life is there. A very important point. Our inclusion as heirs is because of the great things that God has done. It's not because of the great things we have done. Is it? No. If we are his children, his life will be in us. And we don't have to worry about, I hope I'm great enough. Right? Is his life in me enough? Anybody had a sick child? Right? When you got not a sick child and you got a sick child, you're like, this sick child, stay in the room, don't bug me. Me and my healthy child are going to be out here having a good time. We're going to play some games or something. Is that how it goes? Not in our house. Sick child's the one who gets all the attention, isn't it? At least from a loving parent. Okay? And so when it says that the least to the greatest will know him, it's not a contest to get everybody to a level. It doesn't matter if you're sick, does God love you? What if you're super healthy? Let's say you keep almost the entire law. Like 99.9%. You know? It's only 0.01% you don't keep. Are you better than the person down here? What does the scripture say? If you keep the whole law and you offend in one point, or 1/10 of a point, or 1/100 of a point, you're guilty of 1/100 of a point, right? No, guilty of all. And that makes the grace of God necessary for all. And anything, any reasoning that brings you to think that your inclusion is in the inheritance promised to us is based upon how great you are or aren't, is a sinful conclusion, is it not? God says, so it doesn't really matter where you are, spiritually speaking, as long as you truly are born again, as long as it is Christ's life within you, that is Christ that animates the things that are going on in your life that are good. It says it's written, it is God who what? Works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The very important thing that for you and me isn't how where we are on a scale of our bar that's set somewhere, because that bar is impossibly high. For all have sinned and all fall, present tense, short of the glory of God. The important thing is Christ in my life? Is the life I have come from him? Or is it something that I'm producing in me, hoping to attain to a certain degree? I mean, it doesn't answer the question of how in the world then do we walk the streets of gold, since we all have sinned and all do currently fall short of the glory of God. That answer, for those of you who've read the book, you know it. But I'm going to preach it anyway. It's always good to reinforce it. We'll get there. That comes through to us through an inheritance, and not through attainment. An inheritance that is about to be given if I read the signs correctly around us. It says in Psalm 71:19, your righteousness reaches to the heaven, O God. You who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Who is it that's done great things? Not me, not you, but God. And for everyone, whether they are the least or the greatest, God has provided an inheritance, an incorruptible inheritance that will not fade away, that no one on earth down here can reach and snatch, for it says it's kept for us in heaven. And one of these days, very soon, he is going to give us that inheritance. We don't have to strive to measure up. God will work out his will in each one of our lives. You are not accepted by him because of anything you've done, not anything at all. You are accepted by him because of the faithfulness of one man, Jesus Christ. He came and he destroyed sin's hold. He broke the teeth of our adversary, and he gained in this world something that he shall give us as an inheritance, and then he died to make us absolutely sure that we would get it. God has done really great things for us. We need to look to him, not look to ourselves. The least to the greatest can be heirs. It's not something you can purchase. It's something that Christ, through his blood, has purchased for you. God bless you.